Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Exodus. We read chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. The Lord has led his covenant people out of the land of bondage, Egypt, by his mighty hand. He's given them great victory over the Amalekites and has brought them now to Sinai. Our text this evening is found in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter. We hear the word of God in Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the nether part of the mount. And the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. When the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this evening is found in this passage, Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6, where we read, "Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, at the time of our text, Israel had just arrived at Mount Sinai from Rephidim, where the Lord had given them great victory over Amalek. They arrived at Sinai on the 15th day of the month, exactly 2 months after they had been delivered out of the cruel bondage of Egypt. The setting of our text is of great significance, first of all, because they were now at Sinai, a peak in the mountain range called Horeb. There the people camped on the plain that spread out before the mount. And the significance lies in the fact that this coming to Sinai was the literal fulfillment of God's word to Moses sometime before this. Recall that when Moses was tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep, and when he saw that amazing spectacle of the burning bush, just before he received his call to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, God had spoken to him. God said, "And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." That very likely explains why Moses immediately goes up to God on the holy mount without waiting for a summons to do so. In addition, this location is of such great significance because the scene fits the occasion. Here, God's covenant with his people is to assume its national form. It's been said that Israel came to Mount Sinai a crowd, and they left the mount as a nation, an organized nation. The form that the covenant took here was that God would reveal himself as their great sovereign king, and the people would be the friend, servants of the living God, citizens of his kingdom, even as subjects soon in the land of promise. Nevertheless, that form was also such that God would, as it were, still hold his people at a distance. The form of the covenant here at Mount Sinai was of such a nature that God's dwelling with his people in the friendship of his covenant was not yet completely and perfectly realized. He did not yet dwell with them actually, but typically. Even later, after they left the mount, when God took up his abode in the most holy place of the tabernacle, even then, the veil of separation was still there. So they came to Mount Sinai, the mount that might not be touched. They came unto blackness and darkness, unto tempest and fire, unto the sound of the trumpet, which waxed louder and louder, with the result that the people trembled and quaked themselves. That is, they came to Jehovah, thrice holy God who revealed himself emphatically as the lawgiver, as the Holy One who was a consuming fire, the sight of whose glory and the sound of whose voice the people could not even stand to receive directly. They needed Moses. They needed the mediator of the old covenant. Our text is the prelude to the giving of the law. Note that the very next chapter contains the record of that great event here at Sinai. The law was imposed upon the promise, upon the covenant made with Abraham 430 years before. And there might be no misunderstanding among the Israelites as to what was taking place, nor may we have any misunderstanding about this event. The essential spiritual, gracious nature of the covenant was maintained. That didn't change here at Mount Sinai, nor does it ever change. There's always an unconditional covenant of grace. The law, which came 430 years after the promise, did not and could not disannul the promise to make it of none effect. This is made clear to the children of Israel in the beautiful words of our text. We consider our text this evening under the theme, Jehovah's Peculiar Treasure. Jehovah's Peculiar Treasure. And we notice, first of all, its meaning, secondly, its origin, and finally, its manifestation. The main idea controlling our text is that of God's covenant, relation of friendship and fellowship with his people, even his church. Here it's expressed in the beautiful phrase, my peculiar treasure. And really, all the rest of our text is subordinate to and modifies that precious truth that Israel shall be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, that they are called to keep God's covenant and obey his voice. All that has meaning only as it stands related to the phrase, ye are my peculiar treasure. In this expression, there are two main elements. And the first is that God's people are a precious possession to the Lord. Israel, essentially the true church of all ages, is precious in the eyes of God. And that in turn implies that they belong to him with all that they are, with all that they have, and that they belong unto Jehovah exclusively. They are not the possession of anyone else. God esteems his church very highly. He loves his people, considers them as the apple of his eye. So great is that love for them that he gives his all in order to possess them and in order to keep them as his treasure. Israel had already seen and experienced that amazing love of her God. She had been given already much evidence of his gracious care and concern. Our text itself calls attention to that loving care. It tells us he bare them on eagle's wings and brought them unto himself. And so it is through all history. There's always abundant testimony to the fact that God loves and cares for his church, that everything and everyone has been designed to serve that people and that purpose of her glorification. Centrally, of course, this love and care of God is shown in the giving of His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in order that His possession might be redeemed unto Himself. Very clearly, God's people are precious unto Him. They are treasure. The second main element in this beautiful expression, my peculiar treasure, is that of distinction. The text tells us that Israel is a peculiar treasure, and that above all peoples. Literally, we read from or out of all peoples, or in distinction from, in separation from all peoples. For all the earth is mine, saith Jehovah. Clearly, the Lord is sovereign in all the universe. He is sovereign also in respect to every nation and people and tribe over the face of the earth. He created, possesses, rules over them all. That includes Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, the Amalekites that had just been defeated. To all the nations and peoples, He is the Lord of all, but out of them all, He bare His people Israel on eagle's wings and brought them unto Himself. And therefore, they belong to Him in a special sense in which no other nation belongs unto Him. What is this distinction? In what sense does Israel belong to God that is true of no other people and nation? God's people are His possession as a covenant people and as heirs of the promise. They are His people in the spiritual, ethical sense of the word. Israel belongs to Jehovah by an ownership of love. He possesses them by clasping them close to His bosom in all His love, so that they are His in the spiritual fellowship of the covenant of grace. Essentially, this distinction is not merely between the nation of Israel and the other nations round about, but it is between the elect of God and the reprobate wicked. The decrees of sovereign predestination cut right across the nation of Israel, just as they cut right across the church today. Always God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. How clear it is that idea of a universal, general love of God for everyone, head for head, is nonsense. Also in the light of the Old Testament scriptures. Also, in olden times, God has made some vessels of honor and some vessels of dishonor. God makes righteous discrimination between men. That is His prerogative. He is God. All the earth is His. And so the idea of Israel being God's treasure is that she is His possession, and a most distinctive possession. The character of this treasure is that Israel is a holy kingdom of priests. They are God's treasure, but that doesn't mean that as treasure they are dead, inanimate treasure, as if they were merely a chest full of silver or gold or precious jewels. No, Israel is a living treasure. They are treasure with a purpose. And that purpose is that they should be to the praise of the glory of God's grace. In our text, Israel is called a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Not to think of the people of God as a priestly nation, which is at the same time a kingdom over which God rules. But the idea is that Israel is a nation composed of individuals, each one of whom is at the same time a priest and a king. She is a kingdom of priests. She constitutes a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, we read that Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. And so our text holds before us the idea that this peculiar treasure, Israel, is a nation of priests and of kings. Specifically, priesthood has reference to Israel and our relationship to God. A priest is a servant. A priest is one who consecrates himself to God in love, one who knows God, dedicates himself completely and solely to his service in relation to their great God of the covenant. The people of God are priests. They have engraved upon them as a nation the motto, holiness unto the Lord. Kingship, on the other hand, has in view the relation that Israel sustains in to all things, to the whole of creation. A king is one who rules, one who has authority and dominion. The redeemed possession of God has power and authority in respect to all of creation. And putting these two ideas of priesthood and kingship together, we see that Israel is a nation of kings who rule over all things below, but at the same time they are a nation of priests who are in subjection to their covenant God. That means that they rule as God's servants. They rule over all things as in subjection to Jehovah God, in order that he may be all in all. And it's for that reason, and for that reason alone, that they are precious in his sight. In that way, and for that reason, they are a peculiar treasure unto him. And it was always in God's counsel, his living will, his mind, that his people might constitute such a royal priesthood. That's true of the position in which our first father, Adam, stood at the dawn of history. Adam stood in covenant relation to God. Adam bare the image of God. Adam was his friend servant. Adam, in the state of rectitude, was a royal priest. God gave to Adam dominion over all the earthly creation under God. His calling was to fill the earth, subdue it, dress and keep the garden. With that command to rule the earthly creation, God called him to consecrate all things unto the praise of their Maker, so that standing at the pinnacle of created things and as the mouthpiece of the whole creation, Adam was the priest through whom all things expressed praise unto God. With the fall of Adam came the fall from that exalted position of priest-king. When Adam despised his high estate, he lost the image of God. He violated that covenant of friendship, became the friend and servant of the devil. But according to God's eternal good pleasure, his lamentable fall made room for the second Adam, even the Lord from heaven, whom God had eternally ordained as the King of Kings and the priest whose priesthood knows no end. Christ comes. In the fullness of time, he enters into our flesh, And he fights all our battles alone. And he defeats every enemy. He leads captivity captive, as we sang this morning. He is exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And all things are placed under his feet. And when all things are subdued under him, then shall the Son also be subject unto the Father, that he, God, might be all in all. Then God will have reached his purpose of glorifying himself in the Son and the church he has redeemed. Not only is Christ the great and eternal priest and king, but it is in him and it is through him that his people are a royal priesthood. And that was true, first of all, of Israel. Typically, she was under the law. The law prescribed her entire walk from the point of view of her religious, her ceremonial, her civil life. That law was there. That law dominated her life and walk in order to reveal to her that she was a royal priesthood unto God. And then comes the new dispensation, the age of fulfillment, reality in which we now live, and the Spirit of Christ is poured out. The national boundaries are done away with. God's people become themselves Spirit-filled temples of God. And because we partake of that Spirit of anointing, we are kings under God, priests unto him. And to complete that picture, notice further that the day comes in which the church becomes a nation of royal priests in the perfect, full sense of the word. When he that shall come does come, all things shall be made new, and all things shall be in subjection unto Christ. And then the Lamb and his church shall have all dominion in the new creation, and together bridegroom and bride, they shall serve God in the new Jerusalem. And that holy nation will be seen by all to be God's peculiar treasure. Why? Why is Israel so precious unto God? More personally, why are we made his peculiar treasure in distinction from other peoples? Three answers have been given. First one is an answer which claims that this distinction is caused by the people involved themselves. The distinction is made because certain people distinguish themselves above all others. They are a little bit better, as it were. They show themselves to be more worthy. They make better use of their natural light. Some people are in themselves more worthy, and so God takes them up into his nation of priests. Another answer maintains that this distinction is caused by God and man, both. The Lord prepares the way, the Lord makes this kingship and priesthood possible, makes it available. The Lord offers to all the possibility of laboring in this distinctive position, but it is argued there has to be a willingness on the part of man to accept that position and the conditions of that position. They must be willing to take advantage of the offer by accepting it, and they have to continue to show themselves worthy of the position as well, or they will be thrust out of that precious position. Finally, beloved, there is the answer that insists that this distinction of our text is caused by God Himself, that He sovereignly distinguishes His people from all others, that He separates them from all the peoples of the earth and makes them His own. People who in themselves are no better than any others. This is the wonderful gospel of Scripture. It is so beautifully shown in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read in verses 6 through 8 these amazing words. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's the sovereign God of Scripture. That's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of a God we have as His covenant people. As far as the nation of Israel was concerned, they could never have delivered themselves from that house of bondage in which they suffered, even if they had wanted to. They were helpless in the hands of Pharaoh, working like dogs. But the truth of the matter is, in a certain sense, they did not even want to be delivered. Not that they were happy as slaves in Egypt, but, and they certainly cried out by reason of their bondage, but you recall that when Moses began his work of delivering the people, again and again they complain. Why did you ever start this? Why didn't you leave well enough alone? And later, think of how many times that they wished they were back in Egypt. The book of Exodus makes plain that they had no part in their deliverance, and hence no part in being a people separated unto the Lord. But our text so beautifully tells us the Lord bare them on eagle's wings unto Himself. It's a beautiful commentary. There's a beautiful commentary on this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verses 10 through 12. Speaking of His people, Jacob, He found him in a desert land. And in the waste, howling wilderness, He led him about, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. That beautiful, picturesque language simply means that God is mighty and sure in his care over his people. This bearing of them on eagle's wings refers to all the mighty deeds that God has accomplished for Israel, already in Egypt, sending those 10 great plagues and bringing them safely through the Red Sea upon dry ground, in his guidance of them with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, supplying them water from the rock, manna from heaven, the quail. God had repeatedly, purposefully brought them into many, humanly speaking, hopeless situations in order to reveal to them that he bore them up on eagle's wings. That which is impossible with man is possible with God. Their deliverance out of Egypt, their being made to stand in the Lord's presence as a peculiar possession, is a wonder of grace. It is of the Lord. And let us not forget, beloved, by nature we too are hopelessly enslaved in Egypt. Enslaved to the service of sin and death, belonging to that bondage, it's the awful bondage of the will, so that we cannot of ourselves so much as desire to be delivered. We're really no different than the children of Israel. We are one with Israel by grace as the spiritual Israel of God, then we must also see that we are one with Israel by nature. And with them, we lust after those luxuries they, in times past, had enjoyed in Egypt. We will have to look outside of ourselves for the reason for this distinction by which we are separated from all nations of the earth and made to stand before God as a nation of kings and priests upon whom God looks with favor and delight, considering us as his peculiar treasure. And positively, this distinction in time has its origin in God's particular redemption and deliverance, salvation of his people. The Lord alone purchased and redeemed his people out of the house of bondage. He did that typically with Israel. He does that in reality with all his children. That redemption and deliverance is always by the precious blood of the very Son of God in our flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. Typically, the Passover spoke of that. Even their passage through the Red Sea spoke of that. The glorious gospel of Christ sets forth that truth today. The Lord alone forms his precious treasure through the wonder of regeneration, calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light, giving us the gift of faith, yea, all the blessings of salvation. This distinction in time rests upon another distinction. That is the distinction that God's sovereign, predestinating decrees made in eternity. He ordained his people to be a precious treasure unto himself. He ordained that they should be made like unto the image of his dear Son. He distinguished his people from all the nations of the earth. He purposed to lead them into their inheritance, and therefore he adapted all things unto that purpose. And all the events of history, everything that transpires through the generation serves that end. Yes, God even rejected, reprobated some to serve even his purpose of election in order that he might give his people their inheritance. He gave Egypt for their ransom. And this was all ordained by God in Christ. In Christ would that people receive the land. In Christ would they be precious in the sight of the Lord. Only when we are covered by his blood and filled with his Spirit can we be considered as God's treasure. All this was revealed to Israel there at Sinai, at that smoking, quaking mountain. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bear you on eagle's wings. If their deliverance typically and really had not been from beginning to end the wonder work of Jehovah God, that could never be said. The origin of this treasure of which you and I and every child of God is a part is God, his sovereign elective grace. How does this choice treasure come to manifestation? How does it reveal itself in the midst of this world? And our text tells us, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. The keeping of God's covenant and the hearing of his voice are really the same thing. Generally, those words mean that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, that we love his word and strive to walk in the way of all his commandments. They mean that we walk before him in sanctification of life, eschewing all evil. And here at Mount Sinai, these words make reference to the covenant as revealed under the form of the law. And remember, for them, Israel, that law was not only the Ten Commandments, but that entire law as given to Israel through Moses controlled every aspect of their life. Means, beloved, for Israel and ultimately for us, that the keeping of the covenant is something that is possible only in Christ, who is the head of that covenant. Israel was under the law, and all their life was simply bound up in and dictated by those many, many precepts. That doesn't mean that this was a covenant of works or that their salvation was by the works of the law? Of course not. But all of the Mosaic law pointed God's people to Christ. God had designed and ordained that law to be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, whom he would send as the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believed. So that covenant for Israel, even under the law, was a covenant of grace. It was a covenant in the promised Messiah, the Christ, who was discovered even in the way of the law. And for us also, beloved, hearing the voice of God, keeping his covenant is possible only in Christ. He kept the covenant perfectly. He kept it atoningly, vicariously, in the place of his people, so that our righteousness and holiness, our value and worth, are to be found only in Christ, united to him believing in Him, belonging to Him. We are justified in Him through His grace and Spirit. We are delivered from the shackles of sin, the cruel bondage of sin. We begin to walk more and more in the way of all of God's good commandments, be that imperfectly, be that in principle. We do walk in the way of God's good commandments, and we show ourselves to be humble kings and faithful priests of God. But notice we read, "If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure." The question is, does that mean that we are to think of God's covenant as a conditional covenant? Is God saying to us, if we will do this, then He will do that? Does the realization of the covenant then depend upon us, our faithfulness, our readiness to hear the Word of God? If that be true, beloved, then, as you well know, our doom is sealed. For if the history of Israel in the wilderness teaches us anything, it is that she is unworthy of salvation, not only, but that she is also absolutely incapable of doing anything of herself to secure that salvation. And yet the words of our text are perfectly true. Words are true and they are serious. They simply mean that if a man does not obey God's voice and keep His commandments, he is none of His. But if you do obey, you are, and you are by grace alone, a peculiar treasure unto God. Because you see, all are not God's people. Not in Israel, not in the nominal church today. Always God makes distinction between Israel and the nations, between Israel and the true Israel of God. It is God who makes His people a royal priesthood. Not only does He redeem and deliver them, but He also renews them by His Spirit so that they actually become kings and priests. They hear His voice. They keep His covenant. There are no exceptions to this. There are no human conditions involved. They that do not obey His voice are none of His. Beloved, do you hear His voice? Again today, in the preaching of the gospel, do you obey? We have forgotten the name of our God, or unto an idol our hands spread abroad. Shall not the Almighty uncover this sin? He knows all our hearts and the secrets within. And His word is ever, repent. Hearken unto my voice. Walk in the ways of my covenant. Manifest yourselves, beloved, as Jehovah's peculiar treasure, and give all glory and praise unto the God of our salvation. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. How great Thou art, how wondrous are Thy ways, Thy purposes, O Lord. Make of us such sinners as we are, so unworthy, part of Thy peculiar treasure is beyond our imaginations. We can but thank and praise Thee. And we would, by Thy grace, ever hear Thy word and hearken unto it, walking in the ways of Thy covenant. So strengthen us, this night and in the week which lies before us now as we continue our pilgrim journey. All unto thy praise and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.